Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're back into Romans. We took a bit of a reprieve, maybe a couple of months, but we're back into this great epistle called Romans. Romans chapter 3. We finished off at Romans chapter 2. Last time we gave consideration to this epistle. Romans chapter 3, let me just read the first two verses. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So let's look to the Lord. Father, again, we come as your children. We come to a Father who we believe loves us. You have always loved us, and you set your love upon us in time and space when you called us. We are here this morning because we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We want our lives to be conformed to the Word of God. We know your Word is a living Word, and we would even pray today that it would be a means of grace, that it would continue that work that you have begun, changing us, conforming us, molding us into the image of your Son. Come by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher today, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you open up the book of Romans, if you think back to the very first verse, Romans 1, verse 1, we are introduced to the man called Paul, Paul the Apostle. And he introduces himself not only as an apostle, but as a servant of Jesus Christ, who has been set apart or set aside for the gospel. Now, he always wasn't a servant of Christ. We know that he wasn't a friend of Christ. In fact, he was an enemy of Christ. He was a persecutor of the church. And he never expected to become a servant of Christ. And that is until he met Jesus on that road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9 gives us the sights and sounds of that encounter. But that one encounter with Jesus Christ changed everything. That man began to see himself in a way he hadn't seen himself before, as a desperate sinner who needed a Savior. And he embraced the gospel. That man was brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And not only did he become a follower of Christ, but he became a preacher of the crucified Savior and the risen Christ. But there's nothing that he desired more than to preach the gospel to lost sinners. And that's why he writes this book to the Romans. He wants them to understand the gospel. And I believe it's safe to say that the best place to understand the gospel is right here. The gospel is brought into high definition in the book of Romans. Martin Luther said this about the book of Romans. He called it the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel. He said every Christian should know it, not only word by word, but occupy himself with it every day. The book of Romans, he said, can never be read or pondered too much. The more precious it becomes to the believer, the better it tastes. So here we are again, opening up the book of Romans, and I trust we'll do some eating and drinking of this wonderful, pure gospel. Now, as I said, for a couple of months at least, we've been outside of the book of Romans. It was a bit of a sabbatical, and the main reason for that was that these first three chapters are very dark and heavy. There's very little gospel light shining in these first two chapters, and only when you get to the back end of chapter 3 do the floodlights of gospel truth begin to shine. But before we get to that wonderful gospel, there's still a bit more dark turnings or twistings concerning this book of Romans as we go through another dark section where he's dealing with man's sin and ultimately the reason why God's wrath is upon them. Romans 3, verses 1 through 20 is a dark passage. It doesn't really allow for comfortable reading. And throughout these three chapters, the apostle is acting like an evangelist. And if we want to know about evangelizing sinners, this is probably, again, the best book to turn to. And as he evangelizes sinners, you sense that he is not afraid to tell them the truth. He doesn't soft pedal the truth of the gospel. He's constantly reminding them how desperate they are in terms of their sin condition and the fact that they are under the wrath of God. And this morning we will hear again something that he will have to say to the religious man of his day. And I want to look at the first two verses and really look at it from four perspectives. The big question, the clear answer, the best gift, and then the great advantages. Okay, so we're going to look at it from four simple perspectives. The big question, the clear answer, the best gift, and the great advantages. The big question. Well, we know, don't we, from chapter 1 right through to chapter 3, Paul is telling people, he's telling us why we need the gospel. He says basically everyone needs the gospel. There are no exclusions. Everyone needs Jesus Christ. No one is exempted from their need of the gospel. Romans 1 through Romans 3, he paints a very, very dark picture of humanity. And to go back to chapter 1, remember who he deals with. He deals with the Gentiles, pagans, people who have not been exposed to a Bible, people who have never heard about the God of the Bible. And he tells them that they are still under the judgment of God for rejecting God. They have rejected the God who made them. They have rejected the God who is their creator. Well, you could say, well, how do they know this God? Well, they know this God from general revelation or from the things that God has made. God has revealed himself to every man everywhere. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what country, what place, what village, what town. You have been exposed to the God of the Bible. Romans 1:19. What can be known about God, he says, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Everybody knows there's a God. Now, they might not admit that. They might even make bold assertions to deny the existence of God, but deep down in their inner consciousness or the subterranean part of their soul, they know there's a God. In a sense, there are no atheists. The 20th century philosopher and apologist Greg Bonson once put it this way. Imagine a person who argues no air exists, all the while he continues to breathe. And that's what people do. They deny God's existence. All the while, they live on God's earth. They drink God's water. They breathe God's air. But they even argue against his very existence, even while they enjoy God's gifts and blessings. That's who he's talking about in chapter 1. He's talking about pagans, Gentiles, who have never opened up a Bible, never heard about God who is the God, the covenant God, Jehovah. And they are under the wrath of God. And that phrase pops up quite a bit, doesn't it? In chapter 1, God gives them up. God gives them up. God gives them up. He gives them up to sin and all kinds of moral irregularities and perversions. You see, when you don't worship the true God, you really begin to worship anything else. You worship everything else. And he gives a rather exhaustive list at the back end of Romans 1, which shows the outworkings of idolatry. Things get chaotic. Confusion galore. But that's who his target audience is in chapter 1. The Gentile world. Now when you come to chapter 2, and well into chapter 3, his main target is the religious man, the Jew. He doesn't tiptoe around this either when he deals with the Gentile, same when he deals with the Jew. He doesn't take what you would call a soft, gentle approach. No, he hits rather hard. Romans 2, verse 17, notice the words, "Behold, you call yourself a Jew." And he goes after their hypocrisy. He asks a series of questions called, we could call them rhetorical questions. Verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal?" Verse 22, "You say one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who say one should abhor idols, do you rob temples?" It's like a prosecuting attorney. He's pointing a finger at them. He's backing them into a corner and he's saying, "You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty of the very things you condemn. You do." And then at the back end of Romans chapter 2, he sort of lowers the boom upon the religious man, the Jew. And he says things to them that would have shocked them, would have stunned them. He basically says, "You're no better than the Gentiles." He addresses this whole matter of circumcision, which they thought protected them or guaranteed that they were in good standing with God, that they were going to get to heaven. And he said, "No, you can't be more wrong." Verse 27, he says, "Those who are physically uncircumcised, Gentiles, who keep the law, they will condemn you." That would have been a hard pill for them to swallow. And what would have been the hardest pill for them to swallow is what he says in Romans 2:29, "Gentiles who have obeyed the law are true Jews." They've been converted and they show it by evidence of a transformed life. They are obeying God. They are the true circumcision. They have experienced the circumcision of heart. That was like a bombshell. It seems if you've been hearing Paul up to this point, if you were a Jew, you would have been saying, "Paul, you have just demolished the whole Jewish religion. It seems pointless. It seems meaningless. It seems useless. Here we are, the most religious people in the world. And yet you have put us under judgment, just like the non-religious Gentile. It doesn't make sense." It almost makes God look as though God is unwise or unfaithful. Why did he single us out? Why did he call Abraham? Why did he appear to Moses at the burning bush? Why did he deliver us from Pharaoh and Egypt bondage? Why did he give us the law at Mount Sinai? Why were we circumcised? Why did he give us priests and prophets and kings? If in the final analysis it doesn't guarantee anything, And that brings us to chapter 3. And that's why you have the questions here in chapter 3. Verse 1 and following, you have at least three questions. I think there are four questions. Two in verse 1, another in verse 3, and then a fourth question in verse 5. The back end of chapter 2, he asked questions. They were rhetorical questions. They were questions Paul was asking. Now it seems that Paul is anticipating the Jews asking him questions. He's anticipating a Jewish audience here, and sometimes that would even happen. Remember when Paul would go into the Jewish synagogue, there was this back and forth kind of dialogue and debates. You see that in the book of Acts, when Paul would go into those Jewish synagogues. He would engage people. He would engage the Jews using his Old Testament Bible. And that very well could be what Paul is envisioning here. He's envisioning a debate. They're going to ask questions. They have objections. And he anticipates the objections that the religious person's going to ask. Now at least one commentator thinks Paul might have been standing in front of a mirror here and looking at his past life and thinking of himself as a Pharisee and thinking of how he was thinking and how he had prided himself in his Jewishness and the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee of Pharisees. But whatever the case may be, the Apostle Paul envisions questions that have a sharp edge to them. And the first question is this. It's found in verse 1. If everything you have said is true, then what are the advantages of being a Jew? Make sense? If pagan Gentiles, those who have never darkened the door of a synagogue, those who were not circumcised, those who didn't know Abraham or Moses or any of those great prophets of old, if pagan Gentiles, uncircumcised, end up in heaven, why even bother to get circumcised? Well, why did you even bother to call out a nation for yourself? If we're just as guilty, just as condemned as Gentiles, it seems being a Jew means nothing. Nothing. It almost seems like a liability. What advantage is there to being a Jew? That's the big question. That brings us to the second point here, the clear answer. Verse 2. The apostle doesn't hesitate to respond to the question or the objection. He fires back a clear answer, one that we might not expect. You might have expected him to say, well, you're right. You're right. You Jews don't profit at all. If you don't have Christ, everything you had in terms of privilege and blessing, it means nothing. A big fat zero. You can't gain eternal life by your circumcision. You can't gain eternal life by religious privilege and ritual. So you're in the same boat as the Gentiles. That's not what he says. It seems like he turns everything upside down again. Look what he says. Much in every respect, or much in every way. Paul is saying that if you think I'm telling you that there's no benefit to being a Jew, you've misunderstood me. That's a wrong deduction. In fact, the reality is that there's many advantages, untold advantages to being a Jew. Now he doesn't go into the specific advantages at this point. He sort of gives us, you might call, one person has said, some slim pickings. And he says very little here, but if you go on to chapter 9 of Romans, he'll give something of an expansion, a fuller responds to some of the advantages that you have as Jews. Romans 9, verse 4 and 5, he says, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs is the divine glory, theirs are the covenants, the temple, and he could have gone on more and more and said a lot more, but there's no question in his mind that the religious Jew is privileged, favored, in a very unusual and distinctive way. No nation, no ethnic group has ever been as blessed as much as the Jews. You could go back in terms of ancient history and you could go right back to the book of Genesis and see God favoring them. Right? Calling Abraham. Of that idolatrous place called Ur of Chaldees, and then setting Abraham apart by way of a ritual called circumcision, marking him out as a man who was going to be the father of fathers for the Jewish nation. He promised Abraham that his nation, his people would be so great that no man could number, not even could it compare to the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And God begins to favor that Jewish nation again and again. He preserves them from a famine under the patriarch of Joseph. He later sets them free from the bondage of Egypt and raises up another prophet by the name of Moses. And think of all the miracles that he performed on behalf of Israel to bring them into the promised land, turning water into blood, sending an army of frogs and gnats and thundering down hail, killing the firstborn of the Egyptians, parting the Red Sea, raining down manna from heaven, bringing water out of a rock, favor upon favor, gracious blessing upon blessing. He frequently sent angels to them. He raised up prophets to warn them and rescue them from their backsliding. He raised up kings, a king like David, a man after God's own heart. He favored them with prosperity. You could see that during the reign of King Solomon. So you could see, can't you, from your Old Testament scriptures that God in so many different ways showed His favor, His faithfulness and goodness to the Jewish nation. God distinguished them in a very distinct way. He didn't do that for the Babylonians. He didn't do that for the Assyrians. He didn't do that for the Egyptians. But He did it for the Jews. God gave them immense privilege and inconceivable blessing. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. And that's where the Jews got it wrong. Most of them did. They focused upon their privileges and focused very little upon their responsibilities. God even complains. Remember what He says by way of the prophet Isaiah about His people, chapter 5, where the nation is put under the figure of a vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? He gave them so much. He blessed them so much. So yes, it was a great advantage to be a Jew. All of those blessings, all of those advantages, but those advantages and blessings didn't save them. It didn't guarantee heaven. It didn't make them right with God. And at this point in Romans 3, the apostle now singles out, notice what he does, he's got a lot of blessings or advantages in mind, but he's going to single out one particular advantage. Look at the text. It brings us to our third consideration. The big question, the clear answer, the best gift. The best gift. Verse 2. He marks out one particular blessing. Although, again, he's aware of many of those blessings, and he will give some expansion and delineation of them in Romans chapter 9. He emphasizes only one here. the chief one, you could say the supreme one, the one that they all should have recognized above all others. And some translations acknowledge the blessing in that way. The New King James uses the word chiefly. And some other translations, even the ESV, uses the word firstly. But he puts this at the top of the list. He clearly identifies it. Notice how he describes this great gift, the greatest privilege given to the Jews. You were entrusted with the oracles of God. The word oracle refers to a divine utterance. It's the word logion. It comes from the word logos, which is the word word. That's what it means. Jesus is the word logos. It's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 7, speaking of the same utterance, divine utterance. They are described in Acts chapter 7 as living oracles spoken by God to Moses. Peter picks up this same word and speaks of the oracles of God. It's interesting when you look at the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and you find this word oracle, it's most times used in Psalm 119. You know that Psalm's about, right? Psalm 119 is about a man's love affair with Scripture. Oh, how I love your word. How I delight in your commandments. And there's lots of different words used to describe God's word in Psalm 119. Testimonies and precepts and commandments. But this word oracle is used 24 times. So we go back to the question that the Jews were probably asking. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Answer, much in every way. And here's the chief way, here's the greatest way. You were given Bibles. You were custodians of the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament revelation. Now it might be a good idea to stop here and think about your Bible. What makes it such a precious gift? What makes it? Well, I think the very description here, the oracles of God. These are the very words of God. The first time we get introduced to God in our Bible is that He's a speaking God, right? Genesis chapter 1, God speaks. And God's spoken word is found here in the Word of God. The living God gives us a living word. And if you read through the Old Testament, you can hear this God speaking. Remember how He spoke those audible words at Mount Sinai. He gave those 10 commandments, but He also put them into writing. He put them on tablets of stone. You have the Old Testament prophets speaking God's word. You have this phrase or these phrases at least 4,000 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord. The word of God. God commanded. The Lord said. God spoke. That's what makes this book like no other book in the world. These are God's words. 2 Timothy 3:16 is probably the go-to text from a New Testament perspective. I'm sure many of you memorized it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture. He's referring to Old Testament Scripture there, isn't he? All Scripture is God-breathed. It's literally breathed out from the very mouth of God. And then Paul goes on to explain, because it is God's Word, this is why it's so profitable. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. J.C. Ryle called the Bible the greatest standing miracle in the world. Amen. You can't say that about any other book. Go to any other library in the world, any other bookstore, any bookshelf. And this will always be the book of books. It's the only book that's autographed by God. He wrote it. Yes, he used human instrumentality. There's at least, 30 different people employed by God, you could say, to get this book into print. It's like 100 men working on an assembly line. They're working together. They're working in unison to create something bigger than themselves, to create a masterpiece. And this is the masterpiece of masterpieces. This is the Holy Scriptures. He used a lawgiver named Moses. He used a warlike king named David. He used a peaceful king like Solomon. He used a herdsman named Amos. He used a publican named Matthew. He used a physician named Luke. He used a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. He used two fishermen, John, Peter. He used several priests to write this story. And they all tell the same story. Isn't that amazing? Over thousands of years, some of them used poetry, some of them used prophecy, some of them just used good old theology, some of them used history, but they all tell the story of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who came into the world to save the world. The Jews were given this book. They were given these writings, this living oracle of God. The big question, the clear answer, the best gift. Now we come to the application. The blessed advantages. Now you might be sitting here wondering, what in the world does this have to do with me? I'm not a Jew. I've never been circumcised, at least not circumcised on the eighth day. That's what a Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day. I never stood at Mount Sinai. I never crossed the Red Sea. I never tasted manna from heaven. I don't have Abraham's blood coursing through my veins. How in the world does this have any application to me now, right now, in this world in which I live, my everyday life? Well, you know, you are like a Jew. In this sense, you have the Bible. You have the Bible. That's a great advantage. There's many benefits or advantages to having a Bible, even if you're unconverted.
Amen.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, he's talking to unconverted people here, isn't he? He's talking to Jews, the people who were brought up in that wonderful heritage, but they're unsaved. Even if you're unsaved, even if you don't know the Savior, you still have some wonderful advantages if you have a Bible. If you've been exposed to the Bible, think about it. I'll give you a few. We could say one of the great advantages is to be living in a country or a nation like America that has been so wonderfully influenced by the Bible. This is not a Christian country. It really isn't. But it has been wonderfully influenced. It has been wonderfully influenced by the Word of God. You couldn't go to any town, village in America and not find some way in which somebody has been influenced by the Bible. The whole biblical value system, the Judeo-Christian ethic, has shaped Western civilization in America in particular, perhaps more than any other country in the world. You can still go to courtrooms and find the Ten Commandments. You have a calendar that has been influenced by the Bible. That's why you have a Christmas and an Easter. You have a country that has been wonderfully blessed by the Protestant work ethic. You have a country that's been marked with order and peace for hundreds of years. If you visit another country, let's say a third world country or another country outside of Western civilization like China, Trinidad, Pakistan, and you'll see some big differences. I mean, just try to get around in the airport. Just get behind the wheel of a car. It's chaos. Try to drive down the streets of Trinidad. I did once with Pastor Semereth. It was like wildness. I didn't know what car was coming where. No street lights. Same with Sicily. wild kindness, chaos. You drive a car down the street of a Western civilized country like this country or Canada, and you have street signs and you have stoplights. You go through a shopping mall or an airport, and there's a sense of order, not confusion. I remember asking our friend who we support as a missionary over in Pakistan when he was over here, I said, "Brother, what do you see in America that's so different from Pakistan?" You know what he said? Order. Order. Just the way the houses line up the streets. You see, the God of the Bible is a God of order. And when the gospel penetrates hearts and people and influences a society, you begin to see it marked out by a principle or a regulation of order as opposed to confusion. The Bible is the living, active Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates men's hearts, men's thoughts. It shapes men's consciences. The Bible is likened to a seed. Remember the parable of the sower going forth. It gets planted, it germinates, it produces fruit. Its effects can be seen everywhere, in hearts, in homes, in marketplaces, in airports. It changes people, and it changes society. There's a story that was in Reader's Digest many years ago. It's about American troops that liberated an island called Okinawa. And they came to a particular village, and they were confronted with two men carrying a Bible. And they noted that this village was unlike any other village they came into. The other villages were all run down, chaos all over the place. But this village was marked by order, neatness, cleanliness. The fields were fertile. And they began to ask the question, why such a difference? And they found out 30 years ago, an American missionary on his way to Japan went into that village and two people were saved. And the whole community gradually changed. There was no jail, no divorce. A remarkable spirit of social unity and peace and order. All because of the Word of God. The Bible brings great benefits, advantages to a society and a nation as a whole. Second advantage, we could say, in terms of having a Bible, even if you're not saved, it brings benefits to your family, to your marriage, to your home. The Chinese proverb says one generation plants the tree, another generation enjoys the shade. Well, that's what's happened in this country, hasn't it? Trees were planted way back when by Christians called pilgrims and Puritans, and they gave a high standard of marriage and family based upon the Bible, and we're still living under the shade 300 years later. Most of us have benefited from a Bible because we grew up in families. Maybe even our parents weren't Christians, but they had enough molding influence by Scripture and maybe by church to know there is a Bible, there is a God, there are laws. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think my dad became converted on his deathbed. But that home was marked by order and peace and unity. My dad embraced a real sense of what a father should be. And so did my mother. They were unconverted. Both of them had grew up in Christian homes. But that Bible influenced my mother and father. It influenced our home. That's a wonderful advantage. A wonderful advantage. We see advantage to having a Bible with respect to the nation as a whole, with respect to marriages, families, and homes. There's another great advantage to having a Bible preached and taught. The Bible has a restraining influence upon evil.
Amen.
And can educate a conscience and inculcate a high standard of morality. Short of salvation. But when you pick up a Bible, you should know this perhaps more than anything else, that the God of the Bible is a holy God. And God has a holy law. That's how it's described in Romans 7. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy. Twice he says holy. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And God gave that law on tablets of stone. It's a law that honors, sanctifies a day of worship. It's a law that calls us to respect and honor authority. It's a law that protects the marriage bed. It's a law that says stealing is sin. It's a law that protects the sanctity of truth. And when people get exposed to that law and the truth of Scripture by preaching, by teaching, it will impact their lives to some degree. It will mold and shape their consciences at some level. They will know there is a God, and this God commands me to live a certain way. Think of the Apostle Paul. Before he was converted, I think the Pharisees get a little bad rap sometimes. He was a Pharisee, but he could say this, Philippians chapter 3, touching the law blameless. What does that say? He had a high standard of morality. He would have made a great neighbor. Honest, truthful, good marriage. Touching the law blameless. You know religious people, don't you? Roman Catholics. A lot of them, they have a high standard of morality. They have a conscience about the unborn, abortion, sexual sins. They promote marriage, good values. The Word of God has shaped them to some degree. It has shaped their lives outwardly. It has honed their moral sensibilities. No, they're not saved. I'm not saying they are or converted, but in common grace, because of the Scriptures, there is a high degree of sensitivity to God's moral commandments. That's an advantage. The oracles of God, the Word of God, restrains sin and holds back people from some of those more scandalous public sins that we hear taking place in Hollywood. And look back at Romans 1. God's Word can preserve our children from scandalous sin patterns. Doesn't always happen. You always got a prodigal son. But under the blessing of a Christian home, the faithful instruction by a father and a mother, you can spare your children from a lot of misery because they have, at some sense, incorporated the truth of Scripture in their minds, and it has, to some degree, sensitized their conscience to what is right and what is wrong. Like Timothy, remember Timothy? From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred Scriptures. Timothy was brought into the kingdom, not in a spectacular way. Sometimes we think that's the greatest way. I think that's not the greatest way. The greatest way to be brought into the kingdom is in a quiet way. or you don't have a prodigal experience. You're saved as a young child, and you embrace the Savior, and you're preserved from all of those sins that will leave terrible scars for the rest of your life. We have a Bible. That's a great advantage. You see it with respect to the nation as a whole. You see it with respect to homes, marriage, husband, wife, parent-child relationships. You see it with respect to evil and a good conscience. You also see it in the final place with respect to salvation itself. How is a man saved? Well, if you go to Romans 9, you could say he's saved by God's sovereign grace. How I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Yes, you'll never be saved apart from the sovereign God's gracious working in your life. But he's also saved, if you flip over to the next chapter, Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of Christ, or the word of God. The Gentiles, they knew God from creation. They knew something of His power, something of His wisdom, but they didn't know the God of the Bible. They didn't know the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of love. They didn't know about the cross. They didn't know about the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They didn't know about mercy like David knew about mercy in Psalm 51. They didn't know about the one who was going to come and bear their stripes from Isaiah 53. The Gentiles didn't have that knowledge. But if you sit here this morning, you have that knowledge. You've heard about the Savior every time you come into this place. I have probably failed you in a lot of different ways, but that's one way I haven't failed you. I'm going to go to heaven with a good conscience. I preached the gospel. I did. And I warned you and I pleaded with you to come to Jesus Christ. And the fact that you sit under the gospel and hear the gospel, you are responsible to come to Jesus Christ. And you'll only find that in the Bible. You preach the Bible. You preach Christ. You read the Bible in your home, Dad. You take charge in terms of family worship. You're letting them know about Christ. That's who they need. They will not see and savor Christ by looking at stars in the sky. They have to have a Bible. It has to be read. It has to be preached. It has to be taught. If they are ever to see and savor Jesus Christ. He's found in the Scriptures. Jesus said, "The Scriptures testify of me." And if you're sitting here this morning as a Christian, you have a lot more advantages. Right? You wouldn't be a Christian without the Bible. You really can't grow without the Bible. And we are living in a day where there's a growing famine of the Word. You can go into churches now and you don't even have the Bible read. I don't even know if it's preached. And if you don't have the Bible taught and preached, you will not grow as a Christian. You will not. You need the Bible. I need the Bible. You need to love the Bible. You need to read the Bible. You need to make good use of the Bible. Young man, you need the Bible to fight your sins, to fight the lusts of your heart. Dear young ladies, you need the Bible to shape your godliness so you'll become a beautiful godly woman like that Proverbs 31. Old men, old women, as you approach the grave, you need the Bible to face death. Dads, moms, teach your children, they need the Bible. No greater gift to give to your children than the gift that God's given to you. No better legacy than this. I gave them the Bible. I taught them the Bible. and I lived out the Bible in my life. May God help us to make good use of our Bibles. A wonderful gift. It's the best gift next to Christ Himself. What a treasure from God. We have the oracles of God. Let us pray. Father, we bless You. We thank You for Your Word. Help us to treasure it. Help us to make better use of our Bibles. Forgive us for sins that have allowed us to ignore our Bibles, neglect our Bibles. Help us to pray more over our Bibles, that You might help us to see the wonderful truths contained in the Bible. But, O Lord, use the Bible today to save sinners. Bring them to Yourself. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.